Thank you, Michael, and to all the musicians. Wonderful to see you here today. I am praying for your pastor that he'll get well soon. You should as well. Even when it's explainable what we have, it doesn't mean we don't need to pray about it. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We'll get there in just a moment after I say some introductory remarks. I feel like the preachers who say sometimes, before I preach, I'd like to say something. But anyway, it's good to be here. Now, I failed to do two things in the first service, but that crowd, they're not near as intelligent as y'all, so, you know. I failed to look in the camera and say some specific things to the people out there in media world. And so hello to you. We're glad you're here whenever you view this. But also, I didn't thank you for your church is one of 47 churches meeting in 51 locations in the Seminole Baptist Association. And thank you for your gifts to us, because the truth of the matter is, as Michael said, I end up being pastor to the pastor sometimes, and I'm honored by that. I end up helping a lot of pastors. We end up helping a lot of pastors that you may never know their name until heaven. But because of the disconnect, I'm kind of the connector on that. And I am blessed to do that on your behalf, and I thank you for your gifts that help us to do that. Well, I'm going to talk today about why a manger. And as I told the first crowd, I am so glad that October is gone and November is gone and that Christmas ads have replaced political commercials. They really are. I really am glad about that. But I will say this. My name is Glenn Rogers, and I approve this message, okay? I do. I want to talk to you about why a manger. Why a manger? Now, we'll explain about the manger and a lot of things about it, but honestly, this time of year in our culture and in this church, even in your wonderful Christmas outreach that you did, Miracle at 434th Street, imagine that for a name. I love it. We're not unfamiliar with the word manger, but actually it's rarely used outside of Christmas. The only place I know it's used is in certain kind of horse trailers, the ones where the horse can eat while he's riding in the trailer. They call that part of the horse trailer a manger, interestingly enough. But it's not a common word, but even though not common, it's quite common during this time of the year. We understand that. But so many things come to mind with that. But I guess one of my goals today would be, the title is Why a Manger. By the time I'm through, I hope you're saying, why not a manger? Why not? Because when you see the connection that it has to the rest of the message of Christ. So, folks, Philippians 2 says that let each esteem others better than himself. And that lays the groundwork and goes into how Christ did that for us. But I just want to describe to you a manger and then say some things about the Lord, and we'll get right into the points today. The manger itself, if it's literally just the manger, it's a place where they put hay or straw, usually hay then, but straw also. And hay has nutrition in it. Straw is kind of for filler as it goes for livestock. But it usually refers to the feed trough, but it can refer to the whole area of the stable. And that's kind of what our scenes depict. And that's fine because, for example, if someone says there's a game Friday night, well, they might mean the game. They might mean the court. They might mean the field. They might mean the stands. They might mean selling tickets or buying popcorn. It could refer to wider than just the action on the field or the court. So the manger is kind of used that way in the Bible. But no doubt about it, because she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, Luke says, and laid him in a manger. That was literally referring to the place where what the animals would normally eat out of. But I want you to think with me today, though. Think about who was laid in that manger. Jesus Christ, Messiah of Israel and the world, Lord, Savior, our Sovereign, crucified, risen, regal, King of kings, and Lord of lords, the one who is said to be the living Word of God, the one that the first chapter of Revelation, when he appears somewhat like what he may appear when he returns, which could be soon for us, it says that his hair was white like wool, as white as snow, and that his feet were like that they burned in a furnace like brass, and that his eyes were like fire, and it says that his voice was like thunder, like waters rolling, like many waters. Later on in Revelation, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Micah 5:2, really getting to the Christmas story, it says, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth a ruler from eternity, a ruler for everlasting. And then, of course, Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That one, and all those descriptions don't do it justice, that one was laid in a manger, in a feed trough. Now, why did the Father in heaven arrange it so that his first companions, that there was no room for him in the inn, and his first companions were barnyard beasts, there to be fed? When we think today, and here's what I want you to get, when we think of what I would call the tenets or the elements and the applications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where I want you to see that it really started in the manger, and the manger actually pictures all of that. In Philippians chapter 2, and I hope you'll keep your Bible open there just to look at it, because there are several phrases we want to guide from. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and there's our word for the day, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I was telling someone after the first service that there's a lot of points. Your Leanne was commenting on this earlier, but there's a lot of points, and there's sentences, and it's outlined, and that's to carry the message. But there's really just one point today, and it's the humility of Christ as seen right from the start in the manger and all the way through, and then how we respond to that. So the first thing I want to say to you this morning is that Christ's humility initiates his rejection. Christ's humility initiates his rejection. You could say, in our 2020 terminology, that Jesus got socially distanced right from the start. He was put out in the manger instead of being received. Now, we'll talk about reception later, but there was no room for them in the inn. It shows really the world's view of Christ, little understanding and appreciation of the great condescension of Christ. Now, let me just say something that'll hit home to somebody, I'm sure. You may be in a situation like as a student or as a worker, as a wife, a child at home, to where, quite frankly, the word submission is not a very popular word. You don't even want to hear that part of the Bible, what it says about that, because you think, I'm supposed to submit to him. I've got a boss that I don't like or respect. I got teachers that I don't like. Hey, students, let me just tell you, it's kind of normal not to like your teachers to a degree, but you got to be careful with that, though, because if you start despising them, you're going to miss some of what God's doing. But sometimes we just end up in a situation where the person we have to follow, we're just not real excited about it. But I want to tell you today, no one in the universe ever took a longer journey of submission than did the Lord Jesus, who was at Christ as the second person of the Trinity before he became Jesus, the man of God. When he was always existing with the Father, he came from heaven all the way to earth through a normal birth, a supernatural conception, but a normal birth, and born in laid into a stable and laid in a manger, lived a sinless life, and then went to a cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus, the Lord from heaven, submitted himself to our need to be forgiven, and he took on our sins to pay for our sins. I'm going to tell you, that's a long journey to submit. We don't have much to complain about. But this initiating his rejection, let's be honest, most today would not celebrate his birth at all if it weren't connected to a time off from work and school and gift giving, really. I'm glad that some of the fathers of the church decided to set aside a day to celebrate his birth. December 25th is what they picked, and it's a good thing. But even in this rejection, we have to realize when Christmas is over, boy, is it ever over. Is there anything that ever drops like a hammer when it's over? Is all this build up, boom, like that? Well, but for us, though, for us that know Jesus, oh, some of the extras may drop off. You may get your Christmas decorations down by Valentine's Day or whatever. But for us, the message of Christ goes on because it's an eternal message. It's just maybe packaged a little differently. But we've got an opportunity here. I mean, as I said before, when else could you and a group of friends go and stand in front of a stranger's house and sing hymns and then not call the sheriff? It's called Christmas caroling. I mean, you couldn't do that any other time, and I think you'd get away with it. Because the truth of the matter is, the coming of Christ is the lead story. And on that story, a culture has been created that follows that. And now we come back around full circle, and we can ride the coattails of the culture and give the message of Christ really in a way that we rarely get to do. And it's received. We just need to give them the full message. But this no room thing is a stark thing when you think of who there was no room for. Now, I'm glad that in the last few years, saying Merry Christmas has made somewhat of a comeback. There was a while you weren't supposed to say that, and you could tell that employees and checkout lines and all, and I say it gladly and almost always get a good response because they're happy to do that. But when you think of the term Merry Christmas, it's really unique. We don't say Merry Birthday or Merry Thanksgiving or Merry Fourth of July. I mean, it's really, really unique. And right in the middle of that wonderful greeting, Merry Christmas, is the word Christ. And that's what we cannot forget. But you know, in society, in stores, in schools, when Christmas is over, Jesus becomes more and more of an afterthought. And remember, it was a government edict that sent Mary and Joseph on this probably 70-mile journey to go to be registered for the census. Imagine that if we had to do that today, if we had to go back to where they were born to register. Boy, you talk about travel plans. Wouldn't have worked this year. But they had to go back there, and it was the government edict that sent them there. I want to share something with you. If I was going to write one word over 2020, it would be irony or inconsistency. I mean, really. The rules are inconsistent. They're inconsistently applied, all like that, and the numbers seem to me skewed about everything. But I want to tell you something that was maybe the height of inconsistency. In Wisconsin, they put up a Christmas tree near the Capitol building. And so someone protested. The Freedom From Religion Foundation, they protested. And so they got, instead of taking down the tree, that was good, they didn't take it down, they let them put up a sign. Here's what the Freedom From Religion sign said. In this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but a myth and superstition that hardens the hearts and enslaves the minds. Well, that'll bless you, won't it? On the back of the sign was written, "Thou shalt not steal." In other words, they had to quote the word of God to keep someone from taking their sign that says there's not a God. Talk about inconsistency. But y'all, we can be consistent. We can be clear with Christ. While we can ride on the coattails of the culture now for this month of December, it's wonderful, hallelujah, take advantage of it. But we can do that. But I want to ask you this question. Now, some of you heard this before. Leanne's in here for the second time because she didn't get it all the first time, and she told me that. How many of y'all believe the Bible says about Jesus there was no room for him in the inn? Okay? Actually, it says more than that. And please understand my point. It says there was no room for them in the inn. That means those that were associated with Jesus. See, Mary and Joseph were out in the manger too. They were out in the stable too. And I want to tell you, I don't mean to put a damper on your Christmas, but I want to tell you, if you are going to name the name of Jesus and associate yourself with him, then you stand to be rejected as well. And I believe with all my heart we are entering into a time of that like we have never seen before. I'm glad to be preaching a Christmas message today because in most churches in our association, I've been asked to preach this one message again and again called Pandemics and Prophecy. And I preached it and preached it and preached it, but I'm going to tell you, we are entering into a time that them that associate with the name Jesus will be persecuted. And we need to be ready for that. That's part of the rejection of Christ. But think of it. All the world gave Jesus was a stable for a cradle, a cross on which to die, a borrowed grave to receive his murdered body, a stable. None of us would plan for the birth of a baby and say, hey, where are you having your baby? In the barn. None of us would say that. So we didn't look at why did God Why did God do it that way? Why did he use the government edict? And why was there no room in the inn? Was it just because people were hard-hearted? No, it's because there's a message he's trying to send us about the humility of Christ and the centerpiece of the gospel. So secondly today, his humility also exhibits his destitution or his poverty. Look in Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read to you from verse 6 and part of verse 7. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I mean, hey, shouldn't Christ be born in a palace, a golden cradle lined with satin sheets, and have every luxury and everything afforded to him? But no, it's not that way at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, though he was poor, let's get that right, yet through his poverty, you might be rich. Talking about rich spiritually because of his humility. I mean, I want you to think about Jesus for a minute. He had to ask for a coin to answer his critics about taxes. He had to borrow another man's beast of burden for his own celebration, his own triumphal entry. He had to use the house of a friend to institute the Lord's Supper, and he had to be put in someone else's tomb to be buried in. That's all right, he wasn't staying there long anyway, amen? On the third day, he rose from the dead. But listen, possibly written by Martin Luther, the song that we so tenderly we sing, and it's wonderful, Away in a Manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Well, that's what that song says, and I have no doubt that's a reality. But Jesus later said of himself, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head down. When Jesus left the carpenter's home, he was a 3.5-year homeless person, an itinerant minister, and he said no place to lay down his head. You see, Jesus didn't have, he had a full human nature, but didn't have insecurities. I was talking with two friends of mine back in my church in Tennessee. I'll never forget the conversation. We were at lunch. I think it was like at a Perkins. They had just built a new Perkins, so everybody wanted to go there. And, you know, it's like what did Yogi Berra say? Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. But that's how Perkins was when they opened it. So we're sitting there, and one of my friends said, people with insecurities. And the other one said, oh, you mean people? Except Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't have to be crowned king by us. He already knew he was king. He didn't need our riches. He owned it all. We needed his riches, his grace. We need him. And we must today see his humility so that we can come to him humbly as we should. Now, I want to make a statement, and when I see this in my notes, I think it through, is can I really say this? And yes, I believe I can. And I was thinking about it between the services. I do not believe there is any problem in life or in home or in church that could not be solved or begin to be solved with humility being practiced. Humility. Some people like to have a word for the next year. Just a word to kind of wrap their mind and their life around that. That's not a bad idea. I saw a sign on a bank near where I live that said, hey, Mom, is that offer to slap me into next year still good? We understand that about 2020. Another sign said, instead of Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, it said Merry Christmas, goodbye 2020. I mean, y'all, we don't know next year's going to be better or worse. I mean, I think the irony is, y'all may not know this, but there were a bunch of ministry conferences at the beginning of 2020 that they were titled 2020 Vision. Nobody saw this coming. I mean, they didn't, nobody but God. So we're not near as smart as we think we are, slogans notwithstanding. But your pastor is real good at doing this, what I'm going to try to do. But when you try to explain a concept, you say, what does that look like? Well, you know, kind of patterning off heaven, we have some pretty good data in the scripture about heaven, but also what we have, also sometimes heaven is described by what's not there. No more crying, no more dying, because we can relate to those things. So when those are absent, We can understand that. And God knows how we are on that. So what does humility look like? Well, let me take a stab at it this way. Let me take a stab at what it does not look like, okay? Let me tell you what humility does not look like. I got to win the argument. I got to get the last word in. I got to make myself look good. I get upset because somebody else driving on the road got to that spot in the pavement before I did. I got to be there. We brag on ourselves. We do what we do sometimes to get attention. We use talent or appearance or accomplishments to get attention. And it may not be written on our forehead, but maybe it should be. I'm right and you ought to listen to me. That's not what humility looks like. I've got a friend that uses a phrase, and he does it to be comical and facetious, but it's an interesting phrase. He says, hey, you got 30 minutes? I'll tell you how humble I am. That's like, I'm humble and I'm proud of it, you know. Y'all, that's not Jesus. It's not Christ-like, and it shouldn't be us. It doesn't mean you don't have a backbone. It doesn't mean you don't have beliefs. But humility, as it says earlier in this Philippians 2, that you let each one of you look out not only on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. That's humility. All right, now I'm going to kind of invert the rejection idea and turn it around, but still built around the manger. Thirdly, his humility manifests his reception. Now think about it. Had he been born in a palace or in the temple of Israel or a synagogue or, God forbid, the home of a Pharisee, few could have reached him. If you could gain access at all, it would have been difficult without very special permission. But no one has difficulty coming to Christ who's in a stable, except you just got to be humble enough to show up. It's interesting. We have a lot of, and by the way, Michael, the songs today, I love the songs we sang today. I know them. They're not typically the ones sang in church at Christmas, but I just loved every one of them. They're joyful and all that. But, you know, we have a lot of songs that talk about the wise men. Of course, they came to the house later, and the shepherds. You know, I don't know if you know this or not. They were probably the shepherds that kept the sheep for the sacrifices at the temple. But shepherds were like despised. Shepherds were like, you didn't want to be around them. They smelled like sheep. I don't know if you've ever been around sheep, but they're not real pleasant. It's so humiliating that God compares us to sheep. But there's a message in that. It's the same as the message of the manger. But the shepherds were the first ones to come. The shepherds got the angelic announcement, and they came. Why? Because they were humble enough to come and secure enough to believe the message they got. So his humility makes receiving him possible. If you're humble enough to come to Christ, then you can come to Christ. And he said, I will not cast you out. Rich and poor alike can come. Now, Jesus taught an interesting thing when he gave an impossible comparison, and that was the point. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's quite stark. The other night, I had a little case, this flashlight that I carry in the woods with me, and the thing on the belt loop was coming loose. So I got this braided fishing twine to sew it up, and I sewed it up. It looks terrible, but I sewed it up. But anyway, getting that it's kind of big, the braided fishing line, if you know what that is, getting it through the eye of the needle was really hard. I had to use two sets of glasses to get it on. But I got it through there. And this came to my mind again that Jesus said it's easier for a camel, it's a big animal, bigger than a horse, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's he saying? He's saying there is no natural way for you to get to the kingdom of heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that no rich people are in the kingdom of heaven. What it means is you can't depend on your riches to get you to heaven or anything else about you. But here's where my thoughts went with that. There are a lot of ways to be rich. Now, honestly, financially, from what I read, most everybody in this room, we are rich compared to most of the other places in the world. We really are. I mean, we get upset when the ceiling fan doesn't work. I mean, the air conditioner isn't just right. Let me bump it up a degree. They can't even spell air conditioning in some places. I mean, we have all kind of things. There's a lot of ways to be rich. Some people are rich in dollars. Some people are rich in knowledge. And they just can't lay that down to come to Christ. Some people are rich in experience. I heard about a guy who was up before some public group, and he was bragging on being a self-made man. And two of his buddies were in the back, and one of them said to the other, it just shows the horrors of unskilled labor. But some people are rich in experience. Some people are rich in education. I mean, now, I've got a lot of education. I don't know why, Leanne, after every degree I got, they told me to stop, that I was educated beyond my intelligence. But I just kept going. And so I'm grateful for the education I have, but I don't hold that up as something to make me approved to God. Some people are rich in pride. Some people are rich in talent, and we're the beneficiaries of that. But that won't get you to heaven. Some people are rich in good works, and we know clearly the Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Some people are rich in opportunity. And here's the one, if I hadn't got you yet, this may get you. Some people are rich in opinion. They're just full of them. They've got an opinion, and they are happy to share it with you, whether you want to hear it or not. But I'm afraid sometimes the false god in America, the biggest one, is the false god of opinion, my opinion. Some people are actually so foolish, if they have a cognitive thought, they actually think they're right, just because they had a thought. I mean, how absurd is that? That's why we want to read the Bible every day, so that God's words and God's thoughts are saturating our mind. You know, but his invitation still stands, that all who will humble themselves can come to the one who humbled himself for us. Again, the invitation. He said, by the way, them that come to me, I'll no wise cast out. He says, come on, in Matthew 11, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It just, oh, when I hear those words, when I read those words, it's like I can feel Jesus just opening up his arms, because everybody's so burdened down. And talk about people bragging about their humility. If you let people, they'll tell you how miserable they are and how busy they are. Or they'll tell you about their grandkids. Whatever. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And watch this. For I am meek and lowly, or humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, as we go on with this, I've got one other point before I close, and it's this. His humility demonstrates his identification. And I'm talking about how he has demonstrated this identification. Philippians 2:6 said, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but took himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And then in verse 8 it said, being found in appearance as a man, coming in the likeness of men. Now let me just kind of do some Bible teaching with you. And this won't be new to all of you, but you need to understand this about Jesus. There's a big fancy word for it called the hypostatic union. It's that Christ himself was fully God and fully man all at the same time. Was it half of one or half the other, part of one, part of the other? He had a full human nature and a full divine nature all at the same time. We say, well, how can he do that? He's God, that's why. I don't mean to be overly simple, but he's God. He can do whatever. Can I get an amen there? Okay, so that's the nature of Jesus. So the Bible is saying here that he didn't just appear to be a man. He really is, was a man. And that's his nature. But he did that, again, the question for the day, why the manger? Because he was laid in a feed trough used by the beast of the field because he wanted to identify with us. Now, let me explain something to you that when I say this, if you get this, you can explain anything you can read on the news with this. You can explain anything that you see that's haywire. I mean, it'll help you understand it. It may not help you like it, but it'll help you understand it. Animals are made by God, and they're it's in their nature, so to speak, and we would use the word instinct. They're governed by instinct. They have certain instincts. For example, bees. Their worker bees live about 6 to 8 weeks. They fly out and they get pollen, and that's what they live off of, and they get nectar, and they get in the hive, and they fan their wings over the nectar to a certain temperature, and it turns into honey. It's really, bees are a marvelous thing. Ducks and geese, they fly south for the winter. They don't have any clocks. They don't have a smartphone. They fly south for the winter, except some of them seem to stay in Florida for good, some of the geese. But anyway, deer and raccoons and mammals, they grow longer, thicker fur as the calendar starts to change as it gets into fall and winter. Now, where'd they learn that? Going to college? They take a seminar, learn it, read it online? No, it's instinct. It's how God built them. Now, how did God build us? Here's how he made us. Had this planned out all along. He knew Adam and Eve were going to fall into sin, and all of us are born as sinners. We continue to sin in character and in conduct. And so that's why Christ came. But here's how God intends us to live. He intends for us, his plan for you and for me, for all of us, is to see Christ for who he is. And then in his point of view, see us for who we are. In all of our sin, and see that I am never going to be good enough for God. I'm never going to be good enough for heaven on my own. And so something's got to change. Well, what's got to change is that we repent of our sin, we turn from our sin, and we place our faith in Jesus and him alone. We believe that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. We believe he's who he says he is, and we have assurance of that because we can trust what he said. And when that happens, guess what happens when you give your life to Christ? A wonderful thing happens. A lot of wonderful things happen, more than I can go into today. But one of the wonderful things that happen is that Christ, by his Spirit, comes to live in us. His deity indwells our humanity, and we are forever changed and changing. It's a Christ is followed by a process. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. So God's plan for the animals is to be guided by instinct. God's plan for men and women is to be led by that indwelling Spirit of God who lives within us and gives us power to do the right thing and to avoid the wrong thing. That's God's plan for us. So, why did I say this will explain most anything you read in the news, hear, or say? It's because most people, they're not animals and they're not filled with led by the Holy Spirit. So they're just out there living according to their sinful nature, and they will do wrong things. Sometimes I hear something absurd, just absolutely absurd, badly absurd, and God has to remind me, okay, that's what sin looks like when it gets in full bloom. I mean, I don't know if y'all hear it, but there's a whole, I don't listen to all of it, but there's a whole radio station show called Florida Man. We're really infamous out there. I think what happened is, we were sleeping one night, and somebody tilted the country, and everything loose rolled into Florida. But anyway, there's a whole industry called Florida Man. And sometimes I hear these stories, and I think, who would do that? And then I think, and God says, anybody who's a sinner that I haven't saved and just lets their sin just run away with them. They're not under the law, and they're not under grace. They're just out there. It explains a whole lot of behaviors, I'll tell you that. But you know, his birth in that manger is so lowly amongst the place of the animals because mankind, we are lowly without God. We aren't much at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says of us, there's none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen to this statement, these two statements. The first man, Adam and Eve, you've heard of him. The first man, Adam, was placed in a beautiful garden. The last Adam, a name for Christ, the last Adam, Christ, was laid on the straw that was cursed by the sin of that first man. Again, identity. He's identifying with the worst things about us. You see, the one who came to save and restore what the first man lost had to humble himself to fully identify with the suffering and wretchedness of sin brought about by the fall of that first man and continued by every one of us. And lastly, I want to talk to you about this. Christ's humility illustrates his intention. Now, all of us at some point realize that this life, while it can be wonderful and can be frightful and can be challenging, that all of us are going to die. I mean, you say, whatever age you come to, we're going to die. But I want you to think of Jesus. He actually came to this world knowing he was going to die, knowing he was going to be born in a manger, knowing he was going to be persecuted, and knowing he was going to go to a cruel cross to absorb, to pay for our sins, and really to absorb the wrath of God on sin. Folks, that means to say it in short form, now stay with me here. You and I, everyone watching online, everyone in the world, everything we ever thought, said, and did that was wrong was put on Jesus on the cross. And not only that, listen, stay with me. This is incredible, what I'm about to say. Everything we should have thought, should have said, and should have got around to doing, which is also sin, was put on Jesus. He was born to die. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His life was miraculous at birth, but humble, and vicarious at death, but still humble. Now, in Florida, speaking of Florida people, we have the Seminole Nation and we have the Gator Nation, but I want you to join another nation with me for a moment. A line right out of Miracle on 34th Street movie. See, I almost said 434th. Can't quit that. Miracle on 34th Street movie. I want you to join with me the imagination, okay? The imagination. And I want you to think of the wider message. I mean, y'all, we love to say and rejoice and sing about it, and we should, that Christ died to pay for my sins. Hallelujah. There is no other way. But I want you to think about the message to creation, because the Bible says in Romans that the whole creation groaned in waiting for his appearance. But there he was, no doubt, surrounded by cattle and goats and sheep that were fed and kept, some of them, to be used in the sacrificial system of Israel. Now, just a real quick lesson on that. If you're reading through the Bible, and it was the fourth time you tried to read through the Bible, and you got to this book called Leviticus, you know, that's where I quit before. Anyway, Leviticus is in Numbers and part of Exodus. It tells all about the sacrificial system. What I want to tell you about that book of Leviticus, just remember while you're reading it, Christ replaced all that. It's a big deal when you see how elaborate it is. And so what happened was the Hebrews, the Old Testament believer, the true believers, not just because they're in Israel, but a real believer, they sort of got to heaven on credit because their sins really weren't atoned for, but they were going to be. It's like if you owed someone money and you went to them and they said, I can't pay. And they said, okay, I'm going to give you some more time. They're not going to take away the debt. So I'm just going to give you some more time. Well, when they sacrificed these animals in Israel, they were basically just rolling it back and rolling it back. They were just pushing back our sins until when? Until Christ could come and pay for all of our sins. But I want you to be a part of the imagination for just a moment and think of some animals and what the message of Christ is. I want you to picture with me a dove, just maybe on a cleft of a rock or on a rafter. And you know, doves are what poor people brought for their sacrifice. Mary and Joseph brought doves just a few days after the birth of Christ. The message to the dove is, you won't be needed much longer because the dove from heaven is here. I want you to think about the cattle. The high priest was told to take a bull, and this is the 1,500 to 2,000 pound animal, and to sacrifice it to just roll back the people's sins for 1 year, just for 1 year. Could you imagine if you were told today, like I got up here and said, okay, your sins are forgiven, but it's just for a year. And then we got to do something else to make it happen again. The high priest would sacrifice that bull. But see, that's not going to be needed much longer because the high priest from heaven is here. And then there was a goat. And here's what they did with the goat. The high priest of Israel would put his hands on the head of the goat and he would confess the sins of the people. And then an athlete, they call it a fit man, like a marathon runner, would grab the goat and run as far as he could until he couldn't run another step, and he'd leave the goat there. symbolizing that their sins are being carried away. Well, Mr. Goat, you won't be needed much longer because the one that's going to carry our sins away has come. And then, of course, the sheep. Behold in the manger the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Folks, I'm here to tell you the message of Christ affects everything, and it should affect us forever. As I conclude, just listen to me. Jesus' life from birth to death spoke of his intention to sacrifice and pay the penalty for our sins. An unnamed poet wrote these words that sum up what I'm saying as I come to the close of this. Was it not strange that Jesus should be treated as if he were an outcast and undone, when high on heaven's throne he had been seated long, long before man's history had begun? And was it not strange that when the manger held him, the men of David's city failed to see that in this fashion prophets had beheld him, rejected from the manger to the tree? Yes, it was strange, but is it not still stranger that multitudes from him still go away? Shall we not heed the message of the manger and open wide the door for him today? I would imagine that this is close to 100%, that everyone in here and everyone watching who will watch online has received Jesus in some sense or another. Some people have received him in a seasonal sense. Hey, it's Christmas, it's the season, I'm all in. But after that, they're kind of done with it. Some people receive Jesus in a social sense because the people I hang with are into Jesus, I'll be into Jesus. Y'all, those may be interesting. And they may be starter kits, but they're not enough to save your soul. Some people receive Jesus in a selfish sense. They say, okay, I'm for Jesus. What can I get from this? Folks, you need to receive Jesus in that saving, eternal sense, where you turn from your sins and you place your faith in him. Again, humility is the centerpiece of real Christianity. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to come for us, and now we must humble ourselves to come to him. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? And I just want to ask you to do that just so you can concentrate. Even though those of you in your vehicle or at home, just try to listen as best you can without distraction. I want to ask you, have you received Jesus the way God wants you to receive him, in that permanent life-changing way? The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. It means real trust and commitment and rely upon Jesus, what the word believe means. And I love the word receive because it describes him coming into us and us receiving him. No, I'm really done now, except for this. It's your time now, not mine. I just want to ask you, have you come to Christ? Now, as a believer, if you'd say to me today, if we sat down and you said, oh, Pastor Glenn, I know that I have received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I know he's come into my life. He's changed me. He's forgiven me. But I'm walking at a guilty distance. You know, the Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. And then uses that word again when it says, as you have received him, walk in him. In other words, we don't need to get saved again and born again. But we continue to humble ourselves. We continue to admit where we're wrong. We continue to repent. We continue to believe in him. That's our walk with him. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. So as a believer, I hope today you'll draw up close to Jesus and kind of saying, Lord, I've received you as my Lord and Savior, but today I want to receive your power. I want to receive your forgiveness. I want to receive a new and fresh start with you. He'll do that for you. I guarantee you he'll do that for you. But some of you listening to me right now, you don't know. I'm not trying to put doubt in your mind. I'm just trying to say, you don't know if you'd go to heaven if you died. You don't know that Christ really lives in your heart. But you'd like to know. Listen, he's already done everything necessary for you to live forever as a child of God if you will just today receive him. There's no magic words, but the Bible does say whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can call on him right where you are, right here in your seat, wherever you are, and just say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I receive you in that eternal forever sense. Lord, I want a permanent relationship with you. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You died for my sins. You rose again. I believe that, Lord. I receive you now into my life to follow you. You know, if you prayed that or said that to the Lord or want to, if you're here in the building today, talk with one of us afterwards. We'll walk you through that. And you can leave here knowing you're certain your sins are forgiven, that Christ is in your life. Those of you online, there's ways online to contact the church. We'd be happy to have a conversation with you so you can know for certain that you've received the Lord. Now, as I pray for us all, before I pray, I want to let you pray. What's the one thing God said to you today that you need to respond to? And maybe something as a you're a true believer, but you just something was said, or something God's been doing in your life even before you got here, and you need to respond. That needs to be your point of worship, saying yes on that one thing. And others of you, now's the time to say, Lord, save me. So we'll just wait as the music plays softly. I'll just wait a moment, then I'll close this time in prayer. Father, you have been so good to us. You've given us another week, and now another week to start off on this Lord's Day. You've given us the opportunity to sing praises to you, to hear your word, and to respond. Lord, we don't take these things lightly. Lord, I pray that anyone in the sound of my voice needs to trust Christ or receive him. I pray that they would. If they have, they'd let us know. But if they need that, they'd contact us and talk to us. Now or later. Father, I pray, not because it's me, but because of your good work. I pray that none of my words would fall to the ground, but it would land in our hearts and we'd respond and really worship you as we leave here, saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I receive all that you have for me. I receive you. Whatever it is our need is, Lord. I want to thank you for this church. I pray that you'd do a healing work in the pastor's life, that he could be up and about safely soon. Lord, I want to thank you for all the people that will hear this message and continually hear the message that comes from this church and from Pastor Jeff. Lord, you've been good to us. You've been so, so good. Lord, after this year, we just say thank you for that. We made it to Christmas. And we're grateful for that, Lord. And we want to take the message of Christmas, the manger and the humility, and that great message, we want to take it beyond Christmas. Help us to do that in every way we can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all, I looked at my clock and I preached far too long. But Jeff said, Glenn, preach far too long. No, he didn't say that. But I will say this. I want to give this invitation. If after the service, any of y'all say, hey, I want to talk a little more about that, I'm here for you, okay? Y'all, you probably all got some plans. You can name all three or four things you're going to do the rest of the day. So do I. I don't have anything more important to do than talking with you. And I mean that. Because Jesus loves you, so do I. And Jeff, if you're watching, thanks for letting me do this for you in your place today. I look forward to you being back soon. And I'll turn it back over to the leaders now to share anything with you. And Merry Christmas.